If you have a copy of your scriptures, please turn to Galatians 2. We'll be studying verses 17 through 21. Galatians 2, 17 through 21. If you're new here, we're in the book of Galatians. That when Paul is writing this, he's a little upset. You say angry, that's a strong word, but it's probably more appropriate. Because the church that he planted within 14 years started to believe the false doctrine that you could earn God's favor, you could earn justification by keeping some part of the Mosaic law. Judaizers had come into the church and propagated this false message that you can earn a right standing with God based upon whether it was circumcision, whether it was based upon certain dietary laws. And Paul was having none of it. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 are probably the two hardest verses in the entire book of Galatians to interpret. And they're very difficult when you really try to wrap your mind around what he is saying. And I'm going to do my best to remember the context when I preach this passage. And the context is Paul is defending the gospel against Judaizers who have come into the church and try to convince people that their law keeping can make them right with God. So we must remember the big context. We don't know if he's still speaking to Peter or if he's speaking to the church of Galatia here. I believe he's speaking to the church of Galatia, though I understand the other arguments. I'm going to stand with Mr. Calvin on this one, which I typically do. So with that, let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of Galatians 2. And let's ask the Lord to speak to us as we prepare to hear the sermon. Father, we come before you once again. And God, a couple of these verses are difficult. Other verses are not so difficult. But Father, these verses all are inspired and given to us by you. So Father, we pray that they be profitable for doctrine, for reproof, instruction in righteousness, O God. May they show us your Son. If someone doesn't know you, please regenerate their hearts, O God, by the power of your word. For those of us who know you, O God, convict us of sin, but draw us closer to your Son. May we realize that everything we need is completely finished on Calvary, and your Spirit has given us everything. Help us to remember that and see that in this passage. May your word be preached purely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Galatians 2, starting at verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And thus ends the reading, the very words of God. Many of you have heard the old saying, you must dance with the one that brought you. Pretty typical, we understand that, but you know, that saying goes for a lot of different applications. Maybe you're like me and you're a sad Atlanta Falcons fan. You remember 28-3? 28-3 was that Super Bowl score in the third quarter. We were beating Tom Brady, but we did not dance with the one that brought us. We decided to change things up, do things differently, get a little lackadaisical, and we ended up losing the game. Napoleon did the same thing. He had little armies and could maneuver, and he was beating everyone. But then when he saw Russia, he got his big army, did what everyone else did, changed it up, and he ended up losing. Oftentimes, we don't dance with the one that brought us. And the Judaizers were teaching this very thing to the church who believed that justification was by faith and faith alone. No. Faith gets you there. I think they were acquiescent to this. Okay, I get it. You believe faith gets you there, that's fine. But now you have to keep the law to stay in. Now you have to keep the law. I mean, you don't want God mad at you now, do you? He's got you this far. You need to get to the finish line. Whether you are a Judaizer that believes that your law keeping plays a role initially, whether you're a Judaizer that believes that your law keeping plays a role currently to stay in, or if you're a Judaizer and you believe that your law keeping plays a role in the future of your justification, I say, potato, potato. You're a Judaizer. No matter where you think your works play a role in your justification, you're a Judaizer if you believe that. And Paul is saying, no, it does not play a role in your justification. If you're taking notes, there's a few things I want you to see. The first thing I want you to see is lawless living. The Judaizers had this real concern, by the way, that people, if they believed that justification was by faith and faith alone, they would just live lawlessly. What does it matter? We're forgiven. Let's live any way we want to live. We're going to talk about that because I think that's what Paul is speaking about in verses 17 and 18. The second thing I want to talk about is this mystic matrimony. The answer to lawless living isn't more law. It's this mystic matrimony. It's being in union with Christ. That's the answer to the problem of lawless living. And the third thing I want to see is this foolish fallacy. To think that you could actually earn your salvation would be so foolish as to say Christ didn't have to die. So three things: lawless living, mystic matrimony, and a foolish fallacy. And as we look at this lawless living, I remember it was 1996. I didn't have a lot of money, but I went into a pawn shop when I was in Springfield, Missouri, and I purchased something many of you have called a Fuzz Buster. Do you remember the Fuzz Buster? Now, some of you millennials are going, I have no clue what you're talking about. Used to be radars weren't lasers and LIDAR. They used to have these microwaves. I don't know how they exactly work, but you had this little radar detection device called a Fuzz Buster that told you when the police officers were running radar. Right? This is the 90s. I don't know how well they worked in the 90s, but I sure had one. And if you saw the, you know, my Cobra, you had to get the frequency exactly right. I knew a police officer was running radar and I would slow down because you didn't want a ticket. Right? It would tell you when the police officer is running radar. But you know what the flip side of that is? When he wasn't running radar, I was going fast. Right? I thought I could go as fast as I want. Think about this. If you knew you wouldn't get in trouble for something, would you do it? Would you speed just a little bit more? I want you to think about it from the perspective of the Judaizers. You know that gut feeling that you have, that anger you have when you're reading about all the fraud in the news? Like, that's not fair. They were thinking the same thing. Wait a minute. If you could get away with it, of course you would keep doing it. That's what their thought was. Wait a minute. If you are justified by faith and faith alone, God sees you as a righteous person and you've never done any righteous deeds and you don't have to do any righteous deeds, that would make you want to just go and do more and more and more lawless living. This is the thought of the Judaizers. Look at verse 17. Paul responds to this thought, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? He's making the argument that if we endeavor to be justified with Christ and then we sin, does that mean Christ is a servant of sin? You need to understand, Paul preached the servant songs of Isaiah. If they knew anything about the Messiah was a servant. What does the servant do? Well, Isaiah 53:11 is very clear. My servant shall make many accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. They knew the servant would come do that. The servant would make people righteous. So as Paul is preaching this, you know he knows his Old Testament. You know the Judaizers knew their Old Testament. You almost see an argument of what the servant actually does. Paul has been preaching, the servant makes you righteous. Not by your law keeping, but by his law keeping. The Judaizers are claiming, no. What you're saying is that Christ will be a servant now to your sin? He's giving you a license to sin? He's that kind of servant? He actually participates and serves you to go and do more sin? Of course, Paul says, certainly not. That's not the truth. In verse 18, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I teach people your law keeping can get you to glory, I've already said it twice in the book of Galatians. You can't keep the law. I'm a foolish man. I'm actually the one sinning if I tell people they can get to heaven by their good works, because I know they can't. I think this is what Paul is saying. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. You want to live by the law? You'll be condemned by the law. This is what Paul is saying here. See, the Pharisees and the Judaizers, they thought, if the speed limit says 70, let's go slap a 65 sign on there just in case people are going to break the speed limit. They wanted more laws. That's the answer. We need more laws, because at the end of the day, people's hearts are wicked. You know what Paul says about this? You're absolutely right. They agreed on that. They agreed on the heart of man was wicked. You say what you want about the Judaizers. They knew the heart of man. They knew that if they could get away with anything, that's what the heart of man would do. See, it wasn't a mind problem with the Judaizers. It was a heart problem. That's exactly what someone would do that does not have a heart change. That's exactly what someone would do who doesn't have the Holy Spirit changing their heart and uniting them to Christ. If they understood justification by faith and faith alone in their mind, they absolutely would go out and do all they can sin. They would keep adding sin and sin and sin and sin and sin. And Paul's saying, of course, that would cause more sin. But the answer is not law. The answer to lawless living is never more laws. Well, what's the answer? Which brings us to the second part of our sermon. Paul says, what you're saying about lawless living may be right, but it's not the answer. The answer is this mystical matrimony. I was listening to R.C. Sproul at a conference one time and brought up the chair. You ever seen the illustration of the chair? And he's speaking about the different aspects of faith, knowledge, assent, and trust. And he's telling us, you know, you can know this is a chair. And you've seen a chair before. You're looking at chairs. I know that's a chair. I know I'm supposed to sit in it. I know it has four legs. I know it's supposed to hold me up. But the assent is, do you really believe that chair can hold you up? I mean, some chairs are kind of flimsy. They're broken. I've broken chairs before. Of course I have. You're like, yeah, I bet you have. Yeah. I think my recliner's broke now for me jumping in it the wrong way. Right? I know it can hold you up. I believe that chair can hold me up, though. But the trust part is you actually sitting in it. And he says, this is what faith is. You can have a knowledge of God. You can know that he is a savior. But have you made him your savior? Have you trusted him? It was a great illustration as he sits in the chair and explains it. Well, Dr. John Piper comes out, preaches the next sermon. And about 10 minutes in, he goes, could y'all bring me that metal chair? And they bring in the metal chair. And he says, it's just not enough to sit in the chair. What the Spirit does is changes your hearts so that you can love the chair. And he hugged the chair and he said, you walk around with the chair. Look at my chair. I love the chair. I love my chair. And you tell everybody about the chair and you can't get the chair off your heart and your mind and you're hugging it. R.C. sticks his head out the curtain and says, John, I love the chair. Right? Great illustration. He got the point. The answer to lawless living is something that takes place inside of your heart, not more laws. The legalist, the Judaizer, was saying, what you need to do is do more and more and more. an argument can be made that a Judaizer would even acquiesce. Okay, that's fine. You believe in justification by faith and faith alone. But now you have to keep the law. Now you have to do it. They're still making law-keeping a part of their salvation. Even to the point where some would even argue, wait a minute, maybe not now, maybe not initially, but in the future, if you want to stand before God, you need law-keeping. No. A Judaizer is a Judaizer is a Judaizer. Your law-keeping plays no role in your salvation. What you need is this mystic matrimony. Look at verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Paul has done this throughout the book of Galatians. He is telling them, you are following the traditions of your fathers, not the true law of God anyway. For the law of God was created to show you your sin and drive you into the arms of Christ. It's the first use of the law. We read today to honor your mother and father. We had not submitted to those over us the way the Lord has called us to do. So what do? We confess our sins. We go back to Christ. This is what the law does. This is how Paul experienced the law. The law came to him and says, I shall not covet. He's like, oh man, I covet. I shouldn't do that. And he runs to Christ for the issue, for his problems, for his sins. King David, you know him as the great king. You also know him as a great sinner. He looked at Bathsheba. She's naked and he desires her. He's the king. He can get what he wants. And he crosses boundaries he should not cross. He goes and he takes Bathsheba. Then he covers up that she's pregnant by killing Uriah the Hittite, one of his mighty men. And he writes, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. But that's not enough. I need something on the inside. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I need something on the inside. At the height of this message and the preaching of Moses in Deuteronomy 30, as he's telling them, law, 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 at the height, the apex of blessing and cursings, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses says this, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Paul is telling them, you don't get the law properly. See, the law was always pointing to a circumcised heart. Jeremiah makes this very clear in chapter 31 and the promise of the new covenant. This covenant will not be like the covenant I made with your forefathers that they continue to break over and over and over and over and over again. This covenant will have a finality. Jesus Christ will come. And all the ceremonial law that you see will no longer be valid and necessary because the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world will be in time and space, slain before your very eyes. He says, I will put within them and I will write on their hearts the law of God. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Something will be different. There will be a finality. There will be a mystic matrimony that takes place inside of the soul of a person. And the Judaizers, yes, they were right. That's exactly what people would do, which is sin without limits, without the power of the Holy Spirit and us be united with Christ. And Paul says, you're not reading the law right. The law is the one that showed me my sin, that drove me into the arms of a Savior so that I might live for God. Then he doubles down in much better language. We all know this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. That means when Christ died, I died. That old spiritual song, were you there when Christ was crucified? Yes, you were. If you're in Christ, you were there. You were not just there watching. You were on the cross with Christ. All your sins, past, present, future, died with Christ. You died with him. And this is what's great. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Not only did I die with him, but his resurrecting power now lives in me. His righteousness now lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As Christ is raised, now I'm raised. Now sanctification is no longer a box checking moment in your life. Sanctification is a proximity issue now to Christ. The closer you are to Christ, the more sanctified you are. It's not just checking a box. At the end of the day, it's not doctrine that saves you. Demons believe in doctrine. Heaven, sometimes better than us, don't they? Faith doesn't save you. It's Christ that saves you. It's a person that saves you. It's His finished work. It's His righteousness that is credited to you that saves you. Faith is the key that unlocks those promises and blessings. And you have faith in a Messiah that has done the work for you. You have a faith in a Messiah that has come and lived the life you cannot live. And you are in union with Him. Luther says this about Galatians. The third incomparable benefit of faith is this, that it unites the soul with Christ just as a bride is united with her bridegroom. This is a mystery, how Christ and the soul become one flesh. Oh, you want to hear what Calvin has to say about it? He says, to this union, it can be referred to that sacred marriage by which we become bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh, and so one with Him. Why do you think the Puritans loved the Song of Solomon so much? Whether you believe Solomon wrote it, or maybe you're like me and you dabble in Psalm 72 and Song of Solomon being a polemic against Solomon, we know that a husband wrote it about his wife. And the Puritan says that is how united we are with Christ, even to the point where John Owen talked about our conjugal rights with God because we want to be so united with Him. Thomas Boston, in his little tiny book, Union with Christ, he's speaking about 1 Corinthians 6:17, and that's that spiritual union. Paul makes it clear. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one in spirit with Him. We are united with Christ. We are in union with Him. Where do I begin? Where does Christ end? I don't know. We're in that much union. In that conversation, Thomas Boston points out that you read verse 15. It says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? What he's saying is, Boston's telling us that if you join yourself with a prostitute, you are taking Jesus in there with you because you are so in union with Him. This is how united we are with Christ. Where do I begin? Where does Christ end? I don't know. It's one and the same. We have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The resurrection power is something that the Judaizers never experienced. You know the answer to lawless living? Christ. If you're living lawlessly right now, you don't need more rules. You need Christ. You need the Spirit. The Spirit will help you live the life you can't live. This is the reason Paul makes it very clear in Romans 8. To live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. It is not by your law keeping that you are made sanctified. It's by Christ, by your faith, by the power of the Spirit by which we are sanctified. So the answer to the Judaizers and lawless living was this holy matrimony with Christ. It's union with Christ, this mystical matrimony. That's the answer to lawless living. That's something the Judaizers didn't have. They still saw every single human as depraved, but never experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. We know it differently. We know it differently. We know it's not a box that we have to check in a list. We do it because we love the Lord. We do it because He loves us. He's changed us, and this is why we want to live the way He has called us to live. We've seen this lawless living, which was the argument of the Judaizers. We've seen this mystical matrimony, and now we're going to look at this foolish fallacy. As you know, Christmas was just last month, and I was reminded, as I studied this, I started laughing about a story My wife and I first got married, and you know how this happens, like all the families meet together at once, and they're real big, but then your cousins start getting married, and they have children, so they start doing their own things, and it seems to get smaller and smaller, then it grows, it kind of morphs, and some of you who are younger may not have experienced that yet, but the older you'll get, the more you'll start to see that traditions and Christmas start changing. And I remember a tradition my family was, everybody would get each other gifts. And sometimes it was frustrating because my second cousin first removed would give me a gift, and me and Danielle were like, oh, we didn't give them a gift. I didn't know they were giving me a gift. If I'd have known they'd give me a gift, I wouldn't have got a gift. They gave me a gift, I didn't know what to do here. You ever get that feeling? Like if someone gives you a gift, and you're like, oh, I wish I'd have known because I would have got them a gift too. You all feel that? Right? I think it's inside of our hearts, deep down, that we have to pay people back. We have to pay them back for what they have given us. And that's what makes grace so difficult for the Judaizer. This foolish fallacy to think that you need to repay God for the grace that he's given you. You need to give God something back. You know, we teach elementary kids what grace is. God's riches at Christ's expense. You probably heard that when you were a little kid in Sunday school. God's riches at Christ's expense. Sunday school teachers aren't wrong. It's exactly what it is. It's God giving us Christ. He's giving us riches. He's looking upon us in a favorable light based upon Christ's expense. He crucified Christ so he could look at you with favor. And this fallacy was to think that you could nullify the grace of God by repaying him. Thinking that you could earn somehow God's grace. Look at verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness, by the way, that could also be translated justification. And why is that important? Because justification is receiving righteousness from Christ. God's declaring you not guilty based upon a foreign righteousness. That's why that word can be interchanged there. For if justification or righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If you could obtain God's favor through the law, then Christ died for no reason. It would be foolishness. I still stand on that today. The entire New Testament apostles stand on that today. Christianity as a religion for 2,000 years has stood upon this very truth that if you can earn your salvation, then Jesus Christ died for no reason. Because Jesus Christ died because you couldn't earn your salvation. He had to live the life that you couldn't live. He had to pay the sin debt that you could not pay. And though it was as if you died with him, you did die with him and you rose with him, he did it. Grace, God does it. He's the one that elects. He regenerates the heart. He's the one that gives us the faith. We're the one that exercises it, of course. He sends his son. He keeps the law for us. All we do is receive. God is in the habit of promoting his own glory. God wants God to be glorified. It would be sinful for him not to want that. And it would be sinful for us not to want God to get all the glory. And what grace does is glorifies himself. You doing nothing but sin and just resting upon the promises and trusting in him and receiving, taking the bread, taking the wine. What you're doing is you're saying, God gets the glory, not me. And Paul wants people to understand, if you can keep the law and receive God's grace, then guess what? You're going to get the glory, not God. He speaks about this in 2 Corinthians 6. About nullifying the grace of God or doing it in vain. You can either live as if you're not united to Christ, a sinful life. That's one way to live in vain or nullify the grace of God. The other way is to think you can earn it. Both ways is covered in 2 Corinthians. He's letting everybody know, no, right? You have been united with Christ and you can't earn it. He's not nullifying the grace of God. He's saying you will nullify the grace of God, though, to the point where you foolishly have this fallacy that Christ did not have to die on the cross for sin. As we close, I thought about how easy it would be right now to set up a false church and punch on it, right? We punch down sometimes on a church. I'm not going to say the place, but it's near Italy. Why? Because that's their official doctrine. The official doctrine is, no, you need to have faith, but you need to do some things to keep it, right? Constantly keep these laws, and then God will find favor with you. As a matter of fact, in the official doctrine, we don't like your view that justification is by faith and faith alone. And the sad reality is, you know, there's people, even in Protestant churches, who live as if you must do something now to make God smile upon you. Well, you know, I probably need to give more. He's not going to love me. I need to pray more. Maybe if I sin less, he will actually love me more. The reality is there's nothing you can do to get God to love you more. Saying, Travis, are you just saying that I could be drug addict, an adulterer, no matter what my sin is, racism, if I just turn to Christ, he's going to take me in and treat me as if I've never sinned? That's exactly what I'm saying. I want to make it clear. I want to make it absolutely clear. Call me antinomian all you want to. I'm not. But that's the gospel. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. He loves you because he chose you in Christ before the foundation. He loves you because he loves you. He loves you because he chose to die for you. That's why. That's the answer. That's why. And sometimes we live as if there's something else we can do. There's nothing else you can do. You know what you should do today? You should take the supper and just praise him. You should just say, I can't do anything. I'm just going to take this wine. I'm going to take the bread and praise the Lord for what he has done. And the rest of your life, you should take the bread and wine and you should pray and you should just say, thank you. There's nothing I can do to make myself be more lovable to God. He loves me because he loves me. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word.